As was announced, we certainly rejoice in the new birth of our sister in Christ, Karen May. We need to mention as well that her husband, Stephen, just a few weeks prior to that, out of town, was baptized as well. And so we have two new brothers and sisters in Christ, and we rejoice in that. If you haven't had a chance to get to meet them, please do so. They're fairly new to us. We're all kind of getting to know them, but they're a nice young couple, and we certainly want to encourage them in their new life in Christ. The text that was read in our scripture reading this morning points out to us something that is most clearly a fundamental element of what it means to believe in Christ. And that is the fact that we not only believe that Jesus Christ came and that He lived and He gave an example and He taught wonderful things about the new covenant. We not only believe that He offered His life as a sacrifice for the sins of mankind so that we need not pay for sin through our own forfeiture of our own soul or our own life, but rather by trusting in Him as the sacrifice for sin, might have the opportunity for forgiveness of sin. But as Christians, we not only believe in those things, but we believe as well in the fact that having ascended into heaven and sitting at the right hand of God, one day Jesus Christ will return. And when He does so, as the text that we read in 2 Peter points out to us, one day heaven and earth will flee from His presence. One day this present creation will be burned up and all mankind will stand before God in judgment. Those who have already passed away, those who have lived generations before we even knew that they existed, will one day be resurrected and stand before God in judgment. The text that I'd like for us to look at in James chapter 5, verses 7 through 8, points out a little something to us about this fact that I'd like for us to think about as we begin our lesson this morning. Notice it says in verses 7 through 8, James 5, verses 7 through 8, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." I would call your attention in this text the phrase, "until the coming of the Lord." I'd like for us this morning to look at a few things that Scripture teaches us about some things that we ought to be doing as we not only believe that that day will come, but some things that we as children of God need to be doing until the coming of the Lord. In this first text, I'd like you to notice something that's pointed out that we should be doing, and that is, first of all, we should be patient until the coming of the Lord. You know, patience is not something that comes very easily to some of us. Whether you're talking about dinner time, you know, if I'm hungry and my wife is cooking dinner, it's very easy for me to be impatient. Sometimes, as my children can testify, I may be not as patient as I ought to be with them in trying to understand something that they may have done. When it comes to our recognition of the fact that one day the Lord will come, as Christians, we need to be patient. We need to not allow things that happen to us in our life lead us to somehow lose faith in the fact that the Lord will return. Sometimes I'm afraid that we do that. There's some hardship that comes upon us that disappoints us. There's something that we expected as a part of what it meant to be in Christ, and it doesn't go exactly the way that we expected. And so we lose patience. Here, James urges us to recognize that, yes, the coming of the Lord will take place. But, think about what it would have been for those who lived in the first century. Many of them may have believed, just as we are taught to believe, that it could be at any time. And yet, as they went through their life, they came to the end of their life. And the Lord didn't come back in the first century. He didn't come back in the second century. Now we're in the 21st century, and He still hasn't come back. And that leads some people to sometimes lose faith, lose confidence. What we need to do is we need to just be patient. We need to recognize that whether it is in an hour or whether it is in 10,000 years, He will most certainly return. And we need to, as we hold to our faith, be patient as we look for the coming of the Lord. Notice a little something else in this text, though. There, James urges us to establish our heart. He uses the word that is translated establish here, steadizo, which means to make stable or to place firmly, to set fast, to fix. It's also used to refer to strengthening or making something firm, to render something constant or of the mind, to confirm one's mind. Think about that for a moment. If someone's mind is not established on something, whether you're talking about, you know, something that they want to do. You know, this is a long weekend for many folks. And it might be that if you don't have to go to work tomorrow, you might say, well, what do you want to do today? And it might be that you're not really established in your mind on what you want to do. And, you know, Tony and I have done that from time to time. We may have a day off that we're looking forward to, and we sit around all day just trying to figure out what we want to do, and then the day's gone. You're not establishing your mind on what you want to do. Now, that's one thing if you're talking about plans for a weekend. It's another thing if you're talking about matters of faith. You know, because often I think some people, when it comes to matters of faith, are very much that same way. Because it may be that they say to themselves, well, I believe in Jesus, and I believe in the Bible, and all of these things are good, and I want to one day live with God in heaven. But then it comes to either a hardship in life or a temptation that they face. And all of a sudden, they're not quite as settled in their mind that they want to live like a Christian. And it may be that when, in fact, they're in a moment of weakness, or in a moment of doubt, or in a moment of trial, or in a moment of temptation, then their heart is not established. And they give in to sin, or they give in to doubt. It may be that when it comes to a decision that you're going to make about whether you're going to worship the Lord, if your heart is not established, when it comes down to the Lord's Day, when it comes down to Wednesday, or when it comes down to another time that there's a Bible study, there may be something else that pops up. And you may be inclined to want to do that rather than letting your heart be established in the Lord. Here James urges us that we need to establish our hearts as we wait for the coming of the Lord. You know, when in fact that day comes, if our hearts are not established, that will be made known. If we, in fact, have made choices and we have chosen those things other than our conviction to serve the Lord, imagine the shame, imagine the embarrassment, imagine the disgrace if on that day our heart is not established when the Lord returns. Turn over to 2 Peter again, the text that we looked at, 2 Peter chapter 3. And I'd like us to notice a couple of things that Peter tells us there in connection with this hope and promise of the Lord's return. 2 Peter chapter 3, let's just read the text again that Hunter read for us. Beginning in verse 10, it says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells." And, you know, you look at this reading, and it might be that because of a number of things in this reading that are very apocalyptic in many ways, not using that as the Bible does in terms of a revelation, but in terms of the calamity that is to come, we might look at this and we might think, well, you know, that's kind of a depressing passage to look at. That's a passage that doesn't offer very much encouragement. But it's interesting because often as the Holy Spirit reveals things to us, He will reveal the darkest truths of reality in order to encourage us to cling to the greatest of hopes. Notice that in this passage, verse 10, indicates to us very clearly that we can't put much hope in this place, can we? You know, everything seems fairly permanent until there are things that come up from time to time that kind of shake us and make us realize how fragile life is. Hurricane Katrina, the recent earthquakes and things such as that. I'm certain that those people that lived in those areas may have thought that their condition was stable, may have thought that their life was grounded. And all of a sudden, just because the earth shakes a little bit or because the waters rise a little bit, everything seems to be thrown apart. The reality of it is that we've got to recognize that this life at its very best is fleeting and temporary. This life is not something that we can ground our hope in. One problem that exists certainly in each and every one of our lives that ought to tell us that we can't ground our hope in this life is the fact that even at its very best, we're not going to live very long. 80, 90 years, which is a wonderful life to be able to live. Is that very long in the scheme of eternity? And that's not even taking into consideration the very common fact that many of us won't live that long, whether it's some health condition or some hardship or some disaster that may shorten our life. But you know what? Even if we lived 1,000 years, and yet 1,000 years from now, the Lord returned. Notice what this text indicates to us about this life and this world. Everything that's here, the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Now that's an ominous declaration. But notice how it is followed by such hope and such encouragement. Verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? Skip down as well to verse 13. After the same restatement that the elements will be dissolved, nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We talked in our adult class this morning about the wonderful statements Paul makes in Romans chapter 8 about how the hardship of this life could be likened to groaning in birth pains, waiting for that new life which is to come. That's exactly what verse 13 talks about. We look for that new heaven and that new earth. But notice in the context of our study this morning, those things that we are to do until that time comes, until the coming of the Lord. Notice, first of all, we are to look for the day of the Lord. What does it mean if you look for a certain day? I suspect if we were to ask the little ones that were here, if there's any day that they remember the date of, most of them would probably say that they remember their birthday. Because they understand that that day is a special day for them. That's a day in which maybe there'll be a celebration. Maybe there'll be a cake or something. Maybe they'll get some presents. Or maybe they'll be treated special on that day. And so I would guarantee you that every one of the young people here, although they may not remember other kinds of days, they look for the day of their birth because they know that that's an important day. I think the same kind of idea is expressed here when Peter tells us that knowing both the horror of that day which is to come and the grandeur which lies beyond it, we are not to dread it, not to look towards it as something that we think of with horror or something that we delay. Rather, we look for it. Now, there's an underlying truth, I think, that exists in that. You know, just as a little child is not going to look forward to another day that's not their date of birth, because they have a connection with that day, we in Christ are not going to look forward to the coming of the day of the Lord unless we have a connection with that day that is established by our faith and by our obedient longing for that day. It may be in your own life that as you think, well, I don't really look forward to the day of judgment because that'll be a frightening kind of thing. Perhaps you need to examine. Are you living your life the way that you ought to? Are you in the type of relationship with the Lord in which you are living obedient to His Word, in which you are faithful to what He said, so that rather than dreading that day, you can look forward to that day? But notice there's another thing that is pointed out here. We are to look for and hasten the day of the Lord. Look for and hasten the coming of the day of the Lord. The word that's translated hasten here is the Greek word spudo, which is translated to mean desire eagerly. You want it to happen quickly. You know, there are elements in the New Testament where you'll see New Testament writers that will actually communicate the expression, Lord, come quickly. Now, again, the same thing is true that we said about looking for the day of the Lord. I'm not going to desire that the Lord come quickly if my life is not what it ought to be. If I am doing those things that I'm ashamed of, if I'm doing those things, that I would be embarrassed to stand before God and proclaim, then I won't hasten that day. I won't look forward to that day. I won't want to hurry it up. Instead, I'll want to delay that as long as possible. I'd ask you this morning to look in your own heart and ask yourself honestly, with what you believe and what you think about the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, is it something that you look forward to? Is it something that you look for? Or instead, is it something that you want to delay? Is it something that you would hasten? Or is it something that you hope will just hold off a little while? Now, with that said, I do want to offer one kind of side comment to this. I recognize that sometimes as Christians, there may be a legitimate reason that we might hope to delay the day of judgment. And that's not because we are ashamed of our own behavior, or it's not because we're not living as we ought to, but rather it's because we see those around us that we recognize are out of Christ. And I would urge you, if that's the reason that perhaps in your heart you say to yourself, well, I hope the Lord will delay. Understand, I don't think that's a violation of what Peter is teaching here. But part of the way in which we can still have that attitude that looks for and hastens the day of the Lord is when we see those around us that we recognize they're outside of Christ. They're lost. They're not what they ought to be. We can hasten the day of the Lord. We can look for the day of the Lord by trying to talk to them about that, trying to help them be what they ought to be, help them come to Christ so they can be prepared for that day of the Lord and will no longer need to feel that sense of apprehension that the Lord return before they are ready. Let's look at a few other things that are connected with this. Turn with me, if you would, over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. There's a beautiful statement that's made, and I think I have the wrong text there. I should say 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26. There's a beautiful statement that is made in connection with a discussion that the Apostle Paul has begun that spans through much of the last part of 1 Corinthians, in which he's talking about some of those things that are done when Christians assemble together to worship. And one of the things that he begins to talk about is the very memorial that we observed this morning. Corinth had a lot of problems, and apparently some in Corinth had misunderstood and begun to make the observance of the memorial somewhat of a social meal. They were doing a number of things that were incorrect. They were not waiting for one another. They were eating in such a way that it was as if it was a meal for hunger rather than a meal for the memorial that they were to observe. And he'll give them some instruction in the context of this, in which he talks about the fact, if you're hungry, eat at home. It's not a work of the church to be involved in all of these kinds of social things, but rather it is a memorial that is to be observed as a part of what we do when we come together. I want you to notice something that's said, and what we're going to do is read verse 23 through 26 in the context of this discussion. He's given them some correction about what they were doing wrong, but I want us to focus on some things that he says about what we need to be doing. Beginning in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Now, if you've worshipped here a number of times, you've probably heard this particular text read by many as we observe the Lord's Supper, because it reiterates what the Lord did in his establishment of this memorial. Read just a little further with me, if you would, verse 26. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." I want you to notice that statement there. Let's think a little bit about that. First of all, here in the context of talking about these things that they do in connection with the memorial, he says that this is something that proclaims the Lord's death. Now, why would we need to do that in Christ? Well, we do it, first of all, because the Lord commands us to observe this memorial. Absolutely. We do it as well because we have example in the New Testament church, Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, that on the first day of the week they came together to break bread. So that's something we need to do. But I want you to notice here that as Christians observe this memorial, there is something that they continually declare in observing that memorial. And that is an acknowledgement of what Christ's death accomplished on their behalf. Jesus was not just some teacher that lived long ago, whose life and its meaning and significance was only isolated to those few who followed Him. Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the one who died so that my sin can be forgiven, just as Paul's sin was forgiven, just as your sin can be forgiven. And what's very easy is for people sometimes to lose sight of that. You know, it's very easy for them and the affairs of their life to think that all of the things that go on in connection with their schedule and demands, that those are the priorities of life. But what we need to do, and Paul reminds us that we need to do, is we need to regularly, as we look towards that coming day of judgment, set aside all of the things of this life, as legitimate as they may be, as important as they may be, set those aside and proclaim the Lord's death. Now, I'm personally of the conviction that I don't think that this simply isolates itself to what we do in the memorial. I think that's the focus that he makes here. But you know, when we in our life from day to day live as we ought to, when we come together on the Lord's Day and worship in all aspects, as the New Testament church did, we in the same way are proclaiming the Lord's death. You know, I think sometimes we have elevated what's said here about the Lord's Supper to the point that we make it seem as if, well, you know, I don't like singing or I don't pray very much, or, you know, I don't really think that I need to be there for each service. And, I'll come and observe the Lord's Supper, but then I've got this other demand. I think sometimes we're missing the point if we think of it in those terms. I think the real emphasis here is that as I am faithful to the Lord, as I worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, from that day in which I was first born into Christ, until that day in which I stand before Him in judgment, I must proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. I think that's a very important element that we need to recognize and remember. Let's look at a couple of others. Turn over to Philippians with me. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians is a very beautiful epistle. It probably in many ways, more than some of the other epistles to churches that Paul wrote to, there is a special connection that Paul seemed to feel towards the brethren in Philippi. In time of need, they had been of great help to him. It doesn't seem that the church in Philippi demanded the same kind of rebuke that some of the other churches needed in the New Testament. But I want you to simply notice with me in the context of our study this morning a few statements that are made in Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, and we'll go down to verse 10. Philippians 1, beginning in verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of this grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. Let's notice three things here. First of all, he prays that the one who had begun a good work in them, who, of course, is talking about God in Christ, that he would complete it until the day of judgment, until the day of his return, the day of Jesus Christ. Think about that for a moment, and I want us to consider that. There have been many in the religious world that have suggested that the work of God that is performed upon the heart is something of compulsion or something of force. Many have misunderstood, I think, some of the things that Scripture teaches and have imagined that we are basically kind of like an incapable kind of mannequin that must be animated by God to be able to do anything. Now, there's absolutely a sense in which we are creatures of dust that are only given life by the power and Spirit of God. That's true. There is a sense as well in which when we follow our own desires, we're dead in sin. But when we submit to the things that have been revealed by God in His Word through His Spirit, then in fact we can be pleasing to Him. But that's a different thing than saying that we're incapable of doing anything unless God animates us like a mannequin that would be animated. Instead, I think the sense in which we need to understand that work which is done in us is the same way that Paul would tell those in Thessalonica. That God's Word works in us effectively. And we need to think about it in this context, that here, in the same way that Paul tells those in Philippi, that he prays that the one who began that work in them would complete it until the day of judgment, he really is telling them that they need to submit themselves to God, that they might allow God to work in them so that their character would be changed. Their behavior would be changed. They might be perfected and strengthened and mature in Christ. That's not something that we can just sit back and go, "All right, God, you do the work." Instead, it's something that we submit ourselves to Him as we submit ourselves to His Word. It means we've got to learn His Word. It means we've got to follow His Word. But when we do so, we allow that good work of God to be complete in us. Notice another thing, though, later down in the verse, in the passage we read down in verse 10, where he urged them first to be sincere until the coming of the day of the Lord. The word that's translated sincere here is the Greek word helekrines. And the first part of that hele refers to the sun's ray. And the sense here is the idea of that which is pure or sincere. That which is undefiled, that which is found pure, almost like in the sense of a garment that is found pure. When it's unfolded, it is then by the sun's rays shown to be pure and found to be clean and unsoiled. Why would it be important that we be sincere on the day of judgment? Well, you know, we made the point this morning in our adult auditorium class that while we may have interaction with people around us, no one knows our heart and our soul and our mind except the Lord. So it may very well be that we can go through the motions of life. We can go through all of those kinds of things that we do, whereas in our heart we never are really committed to those things that we do. You know, sometimes you'll see that in marriage situations where people will, they'll go through all the motions and they'll do all those things that they are supposed to. And one of these days, something happens and it just breaks and they become unfaithful. They abandon their marriage. And all of a sudden, it became clear that they weren't really sincere in their conviction and their commitment. And that's a serious thing in marriage. It could jeopardize our soul, absolutely. But think about, with respect to our service to the Lord, if we are not sincere on the day of judgment. You know, nobody else knows that except you and God. But on the day of judgment, that will become evident if, in fact, you are serving Him in sincerity and in truth. Or you're just doing it because that's what everybody in your family does. Or you're just doing it because, you know, you're so used to it now, you'd be embarrassed if you didn't do it. That may not be sincere. You need to make certain that your faith is your faith, not your mama's, not your daddy's, not your brother's, not your sister's, not your spouse, but yours. Make it sincere. But notice he goes on to say as well, without offense, without offense. This word indicates to us having nothing to strike against, literally, but it's the idea of not causing someone else to stumble. The idea of a stumbling block. And here I think the sense is largely not so much offense before God. Absolutely, we should not live in such a way that we would cause offense to God. But I think more so, it is the idea of living in such a way that we do not lead others to sin or others to follow our mode of life. And you know, as we think about this aspect of what we're called upon to do here, as we live without offense until the day of the Lord, it makes us recognize that there are a number of things in our life that we need to really examine closely. You know, it may be that we say to ourselves, well, I have the right to do such and such. And it may be something that we can't just point to a book, chapter, and verse that indicates to us, well, that, you know, you shouldn't do that thing. But it may be those kinds of things that are issues of judgment. You know, issues having to do with modesty. Issues having to do with certain substances that we use, smoking or something like that. And, you know, there are things like that that are issues of judgment. But in many cases, some of those kinds of questions become almost more than what we might feel approved of within ourselves, but what kind of influence they would have upon others. You know, will my acceptance of something be such that it leads someone else to sin? You know, I don't have too much concern that whether I dress modestly or not, I'm going to cause too many people to sin. But I recognize the fact that that is a reality in human interaction with one another. That if I, as a young woman or a young man, say to myself, well, it's all right for me to expose this part of my body. I'm putting myself in a situation where I am laying a stumbling block before someone else. And I know often when we try to talk about such things, you know, people get their hackles up and they say, you're not going to tell me what I'm going to wear. But, you know, the point that's made here, we are to live without offense. On the day of judgment, what will matter to us more? Whether I got away with something or whether I was able to act upon some right that I might have thought that I had? Or if I learn on the day of judgment that my behavior, my judgments, my acceptance, what I allowed within my life led someone perhaps that I didn't even know to stumble into sin and to move further and further away from the Lord. Now, I realize that there are some kinds of things that we can't have any influence on, some kinds of things that someone might just look and misunderstand something about us and go into sin because of that. I don't think that's what we're talking about here. But we need to live without offense. Real quickly, let's look at just a few final things. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's read beginning in verse 2 and we'll go down to verse 5. The apostle says, moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified in this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Notice verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts, then each one's praise will come from God. Now, Paul elsewhere will talk about the fact that as Christians, we are to try to help one another. If you see me in sin, it is your duty in Christ to try to help me come out of that sin. And someone might say, well, isn't that a form of judgment? Yes, it is a form of judgment. But I think what Paul is addressing here is that even in those matters in which we are to offer help and assistance to one another to come out of sin, ultimately we have to recognize, as verse 5 indicates to us, ultimately we judge nothing before the time. What that means is even if you, as a faithful brother or sister in Christ, live in such a way that you're without offense, that from all that I can see, you live in sincerity, I am not the judge. And I am not put in a position in which I can know with certainty your condition before God. And in many respects, we have to recognize that even in those matters where we're talking about the weak, or we're talking about those that have stumbled, we need to do what we can to help one another grow, to help each other come out of error. But ultimately, just as the apostle points out, there are just some judgments that we cannot make. We look for that day in which God will make those judgments. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll look at two final examples and we'll bring our lesson to a close. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Much of what we've talked about is this idea of continuing in the Lord, this idea of establishment of our faith. Let's not be wishy-washy. Let's not just do things because they look a certain way, but let's follow the Lord from sincerity. Let's live in such a way that we're conscious of the influence that we have upon others. 1 Timothy chapter 6 sums this up in many respects, I think, verses 13 and 14. The apostle says, I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. Now, Paul may in the context here be talking about one specific aspect of the commandment, perhaps going back up to some of those things that he had just urged him to do. But in the broad spectrum, those things that Paul urged Timothy to do are simply one aspect of what a servant of Christ must do in connection with obedience to the commands of the Lord. So he urges him to do those things that God would have him to keep the commandments of God until the day of judgment. And so we must consider that same admonition to ourselves. We don't just say, well, you know, when I was young, I was really faithful and I really served the Lord. And so that earned me enough merit points that, you know, I don't have to follow Him as much now. That's foolishness. If we somehow imagine that it is that kind of merit system, we've misunderstood the whole idea of salvation by grace. We must be obedient to Him at all times. Yes, we may stumble. The gospel of grace is not something that overlooks stumbling, that overlooks sin. But it is absolutely something that demands our obedience. One final example with me. Look over in 2 Timothy chapter 1. And we draw this last instance of what we must do until the coming of the Lord from a very personal statement that the Apostle Paul makes with regard to himself. And I want us to notice this as we bring our lesson to a close. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. Now, we know of Paul that he suffered many things. He was humiliated. He was arrested. He was falsely accused. And yet, notice in the context, he says that none of that causes him to be ashamed of his condition in Christ. Notice, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. I want you to think about that for a moment. Here, in spite of all these things he suffered, he says he knows that he can keep what he's committed. Well, what is it that Paul had committed to him? Did he have some, you know, monetary treasure that he had entrusted with Christ that he was, you know, keeping that till the day? No. The treasure he had is the same treasure that you and I have. It's really the only thing that we have any control over ultimately, and that is our souls. Paul committed his soul to Jesus Christ. You know, we're reminded a little bit of Jesus' statement on the cross when just before his death, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. There, as his life passed from his body, he committed his spirit to the author of life, the Father of spirits. The Apostle Paul here in Jesus Christ describes the fact that he is confident in the fact that he has committed his soul to the Lord in the same way. We do that when we recognize the brevity of life. We do that when we recognize our own futility in sin. We do that when we recognize that we are sinners separated from God and we accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf. When we do that, we put our faith in Him as the Son of God. We confess that faith before men. We repent and turn away from sin. And we put on Christ in the waters of baptism as we are baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins. And from that point on, we look forward to that day of His coming because we've committed our soul to Him. Not to this world, not to our own desires. We've committed it to Him. But that's a process that starts in our spiritual birth and continues until the coming of the Lord. two points we need to consider. The absolute truth of the fact that one day He will return. It could be today. It could be tomorrow. But the real question is, are you ready for that day to come? If you're here this morning and you need assistance in being prepared for that day, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.